Hey, God bless you guys. Happy Thanksgiving weekend. I hope you had a wonderful time with family. I know this time can be stressful, can be even painful for those maybe who have lost somebody recently or in the recent past, and it's hard to go through these holidays. So we're praying for you. I'm glad that you're here. I hope you watched last week because it was our introduction. It was a lot of introduction material. Really, really good stuff, though. But I'm going to hop right in, and we're going to just start going through some really important information. So I hope you're ready. And let me start off with the passage that is at the heart of what we're going to talk about today. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Now, this is where it's the love is and love isn't verses, okay? And I want you to focus on maybe ones that you're going to see underlined. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. We've talked about that already. It does not boast. It is not proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. And it always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. And it always perseveres. So, we started talking about how important that was last week, and even from the beginning of the series, what love really isn't. It's not this romantic thing. And then we talked about what it looks like when love is absent in our life. You can really know a behavior in your life because love isn't absent. And then we started the conversation last week about when love was present, calling role. Love, are you here? Are you here in this decision? Are you here in this moment? Are you here in this conversation? Are you here in this thought? Is love present in my belief about somebody or my belief about myself or my belief about the world around me? And it's really, really important that love is present. And when it's not, you have to strategically call it into presence in your life, establish it on the throne of your life so it rules every decision, thought, belief, and behavior. So grab your notes and start writing this down. When love is purposefully, when I intentionally make love present in my life, then I will, number one, happily wait on those who are slow to change. Happily wait on those who are slow to change because love is patient. So I don't have any doubt that you've heard the expression, patience is a virtue. If your parents didn't say it to you, your grandparents did, and maybe you even say it to people, or maybe you had a teacher say it, and that statement is 100% true. But here's sort of the contemporary problem with patience as a virtue is most people don't even really know what a virtue is. Like if you said, hey, explain to me what a virtue is, most people don't know that it means to conform or adopt a high moral standard. It means to practice moral excellence. And that's 100% true. Patience is the practice of moral excellence. But here's the other problem is we don't realize that patience isn't really a human virtue at all. It's a godly virtue. And what I mean by that is it's literally the character and the nature of God. And so when we say patience is a virtue, what we're really saying is patience is the nature and the character of God. And to practice that is to practice the nature of God. Listen to 2 Peter 3:9. Now, the Lord is not slow about enacting his promise to return. Slow, how some people want to characterize it. No, he's not slow, but he's rather patient and merciful to you. Not wanting anyone to be destroyed, but wanting everyone to turn away from following his own path and to turn towards God's path. Listen, patience is God's loving and compassionate and merciful desire, his intent to let us get our lives right with him, to move away from our path that leads to distancing ourselves from him and indulging further in self-destructive behavior, or behavior that actually hurts people around us. He wants to wait on us. He happily waits on us to change. He happily waits on us to turn to him. No matter how long it takes, his heart is to be with us. His heart is to see our lives restored. And that outweighs his impatience with us. He wants to see our hearts, minds, and lives changed and restored. Now, here's the challenge for you and I is that he requires that same patience for us. In other words, he requires us to happily wait on people to change when they're slow to change. Listen to Colossians 3:12. You are always and dearly loved by God. I love that. So, robe yourself, cover yourself with the what virtues of God, with the high moral standards of God, with the character of God. Since you've been divinely chosen to be holy, that means set apart for God's purposes, be merciful as you endeavor to understand others and be compassionate, showing kindness toward all. Be gentle and humble. Doesn't this sound like the description of love? And then I love this. I love this in this translation. It says, unoffendable in your patience with others. Unoffendable in your patience with others. In other words, they just can't be wrong enough to make you impatient. You can't even not help but to be patient with them. I love a quote by Maya Angelou, who is a poet laureate. And she said this, I'm grateful to be a practicing Christian. I'm always amazed when people say, I'm a Christian. I think, already? It's an ongoing process. You know, you keep trying and blowing it and trying and blowing it. And I thought, what a wonderful picture of patience that God is patient with us. Even as followers of Christ, we continue to mess up. He continues to patiently wait on us to move closer to Him. How much more can we do that with those who don't even know Christ yet? Number two is this, when love is purposefully present in my life, then I will handle people with carefulness. Now, I know that's one word, carefulness, or being careful. But if you break that word down, ness is the state of being something, right? And full, you know what full means. It means that you are at capacity with something. And then care is to handle something gently, intentionally protecting it and preserving it. So love is kind, which means that we handle people kindly and carefully, that we are in the presence of and in the state of handling people being full of care. Listen to Ephesians 4. 31 and 32. Stop being mean, bad-tempered and angry, quarreling, harsh words, and dislike of others should have no place in your lives. Instead, be kind to each other. The opposite of all those things is kindness, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God has forgiven you because you belong to Christ. Listen, can I tell you that half of the battle to be kind to somebody is just not being cranky or mean or irritable or picking a fight with them or arguing with them even when they want to argue with you. Kindness is proactive and it's reactive. In other words, kindness matters most and it's most authentic when it's least obvious or least expected. Anyone can be kind to people who are kind to them first or kind in return. But Jesus demonstrated love through kindness to people who were unkind, who were unlikable, who were undeserving. I say this all the time, that Christ came to us while we were still yet sinners, while we were hostile to God, while we were enemies with God, is when God's love was most kind to us. Can I tell you that no one's going to stand up at your funeral and honor you by saying, you know, she was really kind to those that were kind to her first. I mean, she was a true saint. She was generous with her compassion to those that were deserving and had earned it. That's not a virtue to be kind to people who are already kind to you. Nobody's honoring you by saying that you extended compassion to those who earned it. Nobody's going to say to you guys that he was never mean to a single person. I mean, other than those that disagreed with him. And then he would argue with them and belittle them and he would straighten them out and kind of defeat them to help them see and everyone else see how stupid they really were for believing what they believed. Listen, I know that we think we're really doing something noble when we take a stand and we get that righteous indignation in us and we argue with someone at work or on social media about something that's in the headlines and we really think that we're moving the kingdom of God forward. And I just want to tell you this, kind of hang on to this thought right before I move on to the next point. If using conflict over kindness actually worked to turn the hearts and to shape the minds of people and to actually change the world, don't you think Jesus would have demonstrated that, led us in that, and taught us to do that instead of teaching us to love God and love others as we love ourselves? Instead, Jesus said that love is more important than anything else we could possibly do. If there's any law that we follow, it is to love, the law of love. We are commanded above all things to love. Love God completely and love others as we love ourselves. Number three is this. When love is purposefully present in my life, then I'll, number three, meet everyone with understanding instead of judging them. Because love is not easily angered. Meet everyone with understanding instead of judging them. I just read that passage and it talked about how we need to work to understand. But let me read you James 1, 19 through 20. It says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Pay close attention to this. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak. Very, very quick to listen. Engage in understanding. Slow to speak and slow to become angry because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires, the right living that He expects of us. So here's the cautionary warning for me and for you. God says to be really, really, really careful and really, really, really reluctant to get angry. And here's why, because about 99 out of 100 times, 99.9 out of 100 times, the anger that you and I are experiencing is 100% human anger. It's not this righteous, godly anger that we kind of pretend that we're having because we think that they're offending God by their behavior. And when the world acts like the world, we get really, really angry. And we think it's this righteous anger because it goes against our moral compass. But God says, be very, very, very careful because that's human anger and human anger does not produce righteousness in you. Your anger will never move you towards God. It actually moves you away from God. So how is it that we keep guardrails up to make sure that we are not falling into that ditch of human anger? And the answer is right here in Proverbs 14, 29, okay? It says this, whoever is patient, we just covered that, and slow to anger. Do you see how beautifully God's word weaves concepts together and virtues together, high moral standards together, the things that we're supposed to be doing, that understanding and patience and slow to anger, those are all weaved together, all connected, and all build off of each other. Whoever is patient and slow to anger shows great understanding. It shows that they understand the mind of God and the mind of others. But whoever has a quick temper magnifies his foolishness. That is the old way of saying stupidity. That is really, really important because when we commit ourselves to work tirelessly to learn the heart of someone and the mind of someone and the beliefs of someone and the struggles of someone and the experiences of someone and the fears of someone and the pain of someone and the struggles of someone and the hopes and the dreams of people. When we work to actually understand them, I read a book a long time ago. Actually, I've read it probably 5 or 6 times called How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie. And he was a early motivational, I hate to say it that way because they're so cheesy today, but he helped people become better people and he used a lot of Christian concepts. He quotes scripture all throughout this book, but he said something that really impacted me. He said, If you had lived the same life, the same experiences, the same background, the same hurts and the same relationships, and you had encountered this person's life that you're talking to, you would have made the same decisions they made. Because that's what we are. We're a product of everything we've learned and everything we've experienced and the mistakes that we've made and the beliefs, whether right or wrong, that we have. And we make decisions based on that. And if you can understand that the person across from you is not malicious, that they're not intending to get on your nerves or be malicious to you or ill intent, then you can start understanding them and you don't get angry with them. You just go, man, I get it. I get what it's like to be in that place in your life where you're making those kind of decisions. Because I want you to hear this. Anger is at the root of all judgment. Anger is at the root of all judgment. You get angry at someone because you've judged them. And I want to tell you this, that people that judge other people, the Bible says, are stupid. The Bible said it, not me, that you and I, when we judge each other, it demonstrates how stupid we really are. All right, I'm going to leave you with that, and we're going to go on to the next one. Number four, when love is purposely present in my life, when I make it a priority in my life, then I will bury the failures of others in a bottomless pit of grace and mercy. Bury the failures of others in a bottomless pit of grace and mercy, because love keeps no record of wrong. So forgiveness is, in my mind, and I believe this to be true, the one virtue on which we most unapologetically put conditions. I'm going to say that again. Forgiveness is the one act, the one virtuous act on which we just don't even apologize. We don't even try to hide that we make conditions for someone to receive our forgiveness. So we'll forgive people who are truly sorry. Say you're sorry. Okay, I'm sorry. Well, you're not truly sorry. So I'm not going to forgive you until you're truly sorry. We'll forgive people that can convince us that they didn't mean to hurt us, that they were ignorant of what they did, that they it wasn't malicious, that we question their motives and we need them to convince us that it wasn't intentional. Then we'll forgive them. Or we don't want to forgive serial offenders. In other words, you keep doing the same thing over and over. I'm not going to keep forgiving you because it doesn't seem like you're sorry at all for the behavior. If you were sorry, you wouldn't keep doing it. Now, here's the problem with that last condition. In order for someone to be a serial offender to our lives, it means that we have to keep a running tally of their sins against us, of their past offenses. We actually have to remember their sins. We have to keep a record of their wrongs. You see where I'm going, right? But that feels responsible. It feels self-preserving. It feels like we're not going to be a doormat. I mean, good grief. Does God expect us to continue to forgive people who don't seem intent on changing at all? And you're going to have people that line up behind you and whisper in your ear that it's the right thing to do to forgive them but not forget. There is a well-known psychiatrist, a professor of psychiatry. He was also a clinician, but his name was Thomas Szasz. He was a Hungarian-American psychiatrist. And he said this, the stupid neither forgive nor forget. The naive forgive and forget. But it's the wise who forgive but do not forget. Ah, he must know what he's talking about because he's a psychiatrist, right? Listen, I am sure Dr. Szasz knows way more about psychiatry, pardon me, than I do. But I will tell you that I know more about forgiveness than he does because I know what God's word says about forgiveness. It is love that motivates, I mean that love we're talking about in 1 Corinthians, that kind of love that motivates, guides, steers, empowers true forgiveness. And true forgiveness is, listen, this is probably worth sketching down somewhere, that is, it's the complete unconditional release of someone from your rightful Entitlement. I want to say that again. It releases someone from your rightful entitlement to feel anger and hurt and resentment and a sense of betrayal and your right to seek vengeance. True forgiveness releases them from all of that. True forgiveness requires nothing of the other person. It doesn't require their participation. It doesn't require their repentance. It doesn't require their acceptance of your forgiveness. Forgiveness is a solitary act. Forgiveness starts and ends with you releasing someone. True forgiveness isn't releasing someone as long as we get to hold on to the bond. You know, when we release someone from jail before their trial, they get released on bond. Somebody takes collateral and holds on to that, and they hold them accountable with that collateral. And they say, if you don't do what you're supposed to do and go face the consequences that you're supposed to face, then I get to hold on to this, and you lose this collateral. Collateral is the way that we remind them that they're guilty. But I want to read Hebrews 8:12 to you. I will be merciful when they fail. This is a quote. This is a New Testament quote of an Old Testament scripture. Okay? I will be merciful when they fail. I will erase their sins and wicked acts out of my memory as though they never existed. Listen, God forgave us at the cross. Whether or not we participate in that forgiveness and receive His forgiveness doesn't determine whether God forgives us or not. Whether we participate or not is entirely up to us, but the cross gave us forgiveness. Jesus's death on the cross gave us forgiveness, and He said, I will remember your sins no more against you. So God does not keep a record of our wrongs. So the sin that you feel so reluctant to go to Him and ask forgiveness for, because you just go, oh, this is the millionth time I've asked for forgiveness. When God hears you repent and confess to Him and bring that to Him, it's as if it's the very first time. And then fifth and finally is this: when love is purposefully present in my life, then I will use my words to set free, heal, build, and protect. Set free, heal, build, and protect, because love rejoices with the truth. Here's a verse everyone around Summit should know. A thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I, Jesus, have come so that they, people, may have life. I want them to have it in the fullest possible way. So Jesus uses contrast to demonstrate who He is by what He does and who the enemy is by what the enemy does. One steals from us, one blesses us, one breaks us down, one heals us and builds us up. One snuffs out life, one raises dead things to the back to life in the fullest possible way. So Jesus says, here's what a thief does. Here's what the enemy does. The enemy comes to destroy, break down, do all this. And I come to give life in the fullest possible way. So how does He do what He does? And how does the enemy do what the enemy does? And the answer is in the next two verses, very quickly. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then John 8:32 says this, for if you embrace the truth, it will release you, it will release true freedom into your life. Jesus says, I'm the source of all truth. I am the authentic truth. And He says, if you take into yourself and you embrace and you hold on to what truth is, not just Jesus, but everything Jesus is and what He taught and how He behaved and the essence of who Jesus is, the character of who Jesus is, He says that will release true freedom into your life. Okay? Freedom from what? Freedom from the life-defeating, life-crushing, life-stealing, life-destroying consequences of sin. Go all the way back to Adam and Eve when the enemy said, "Are you sure you're actually going to die?" And they said, "Oh, that sounds absurd." And they ate of the fruit that God forbade them to eat. And then came all the consequences that flooded onto us: the death in relationship, the death in trust, the death in intimacy, the death in blessing. Not the physical immediate death, because they didn't die right. They didn't die right in that moment, but the death of everything we valued, because God had set us up to live perfect lives in perfection, and sin contaminated that. So how is it, if truth sets us free, then what is it that the enemy uses to keep us captive to all the things that God wants to set us free to? And of course, the answer is, what is the opposite of truth? And that is lies. And lies come in so many forms that are so much more convincing than just these outright absurd lies. It's the perversion of truth. It's the counterfeit of truth. It's the twisting of truth. It's the shading of truth. It's every form of hiding truth inside of something that looks like truth. And how do we hear truth, and how do we hear lies in our life? People, of course. You and me. Where have you learned everything that you know? Other people. You have heard information and you have determined whether that's truth or lie. We are the speakers of life-giving truth of Christ, or we are the speakers of life-crushing lies of the enemy. Let me tell you how we know that with absolute certainty. Proverbs 18:21, which is not in your notes, says this: Your words are so powerful that they will kill or give life. Write that down, Proverbs 18:21. Your words are so powerful that they will kill or they will give life. And this is where we're ending, right here. Ephesians 4:13-16. This is the responsibility of us to use truth through our words to enable people to experience freedom. And as we speak truth, we build more freedom in our life. Listen. That will continue until we all become one in the faith. We will also become one in the knowledge of God's Son. We will start being united in what we know and understand about Jesus. Then we will be grown up. Other translation says we will be mature in the faith. We will receive everything that Christ has for us. This is not, by the way, and some might argue with me, I don't believe this is this far-off experience. This is in the maturity of growing together in the body of Christ, what we do with one another. We've grown up in the faith. We'll receive everything that Christ has for us. We will no longer be babies in the faith, immature. We won't be like ships tossed around by the waves. We won't be blown here and there by every new teaching, like by the teaching of Christian nationalism that says being a patriot is the same as being a follower of Christ, and you can't separate those two, and somehow patriotism and Christianity are one and the same. And that is the new teaching of contemporary Christianity, and it is absolutely false teaching. We won't be blown around by cleverness and tricks. Certain people use them to hide their evil plans. They hide truth inside of their lies. Instead, we will speak truth in love. We like to make this like, this is how you say hard things to people. And that's really not even what it's talking about. It's saying that we will use truth motivated by love to liberate people. You believe the highest and best of someone, and you want to see them achieve their highest and best and experience their highest and best in Christ. And so you know that freedom comes through Christ, and you think, how do I speak truth into this moment, circumstance, problem, sin, failure, moment in their life? So we will grow up in every way. We will grow up in every way to become like the body of Christ. We'll mature. Christ is the head of the body. He makes the whole body grow. And listen, super important, build itself up in love. We are responsible to use love to build ourselves up and build others up. Under the control of Christ, each part of the body does its work. Each part has to do its part. It supports the other parts. In that way, the body is joined and held together. Do you hear? The burden of loving each other is put on us. Jesus paved the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is love. Jesus demonstrated love. Jesus taught us love. And then he said, the burden is on you to now do that in each other's lives. Set each other free through love. It's so amazing the change that can be produced in our own lives when we receive the love of Christ, when we return that love back to God, when we love ourselves to the degree that we see our worth and our value and the precious intimacy that God feels with us, and we want that for others, and so we love them in the same way so that they can see Christ in us. You can change the world, not with your Facebook rants and not with your anger and not with holding people accountable and judging them and doing all the things that we think make our world better because we're standing the line, we're holding the world accountable for this. No! Jesus didn't change the world that way. He came to liberate us from our brokenness. And he did it through love. And you can too. Father, thank you for the gift of love you sent us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the liberty we experience, the forgiveness that we've encountered already through the cross. I pray that we're smart enough, motivated enough, sensitive enough, self-aware enough to let ourselves be covered in your grace and your mercy, because it's motivated by your deep, unapologetic, unrestricted, unconditional love that you call us to give to one another, because that what brings out the Christ-like quality in us. It reveals our DNA, and it reveals the DNA of God in every person that we meet. And we're thankful that you gave us this responsibility. You gave us the honor and the privilege to love each other. And so we commit to doing it, to making it present in our life and everything we do, say, believe, see, experience, act. All of who we are is covered in love. And we claim it, receive it, and begin doing it now in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.